about the times and seasons. Brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at this glorious passage tonight about the return of Christ, we pray that you would guide us by the Holy Spirit to show us all that you have to see all that you have to show for us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The year was 1818, and a prosperous farmer and lay preacher by the name of William Miller could not believe it. He had finally cracked the secret code of the Bible, and he calculated that the Lord would return by the 21st of March, 1844. His teaching spread like wildfire throughout the United States, and soon enough, the Millerite movement grew to about 100,000 strong in followers, all of them looking forward to this exact date of the Lord's return. Many Millerites simply left their farms unharvested and idle. Others sold their land, many sold their businesses, as they eagerly anticipated the Lord's imminent return. One Millerite worded it this way: "This is God's truth. It is as sure as the Bible. There is no possibility of a mistake in this time. Those who reject this light will be lost. Those who do not accept this argument are backsliders." And then the day finally came. Millerites dressed themselves in white robes, and some even climbed to the top of mountains or to the top of tree stumps to hasten their ascension into heaven. And by the stroke of midnight, nothing happened. Millerites across the country wept unashamedly, and this day became known in history as the Great Disappointment. Now, the Great Disappointment was unfortunately not an isolated incident. You don't have to look far to see false prophecy after false prophecy speculating on the exact timing of the Lord's return. From Harold Camping to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, each one of these speculative predictions have failed miserably, and they've led to their own great disappointment. Well, as we find ourselves back in the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight, we come to chapter 5, where Paul is responding to the Thessalonians who were asking when the day of the Lord will come. But as we will see, instead of entering into some kind of speculation about the exact timing of the Lord's return, Paul instead redirects their attention by reminding them of what they already know very well about the day of the Lord and how they should live in light of that reality. Which brings us to our main point tonight. Although we are living in the last days, are you living for the last day? Although we are living in the last days, are you living for the last day? And we will see this main point unfold in this passage through three sub-points. We will first see Paul provide us with two key truths to help us to think clearly about the day of the Lord, namely that the day of the Lord will come at an unexpected time in verses 1 to 2, and secondly, that the day of the Lord will be judgment for the lost and glory for the saints in verses 3-5. And then in light of these two truths, we will see Paul provide us with one final exhortation on how we should live in the present, namely that the day of the Lord encourages us to live faithfully today in verses 6-11. So two key truths and one final exhortation. Let's look at the first truth. The day of the Lord will come at an unexpected time. If you please take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And let's look at verses 1-2. About the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, as you'll be able to remember from the last few sermons, Timothy was sent to go to the Thessalonian church to encourage them amidst their afflictions and also to obtain a report on how they were doing spiritually. And then when he came back to Paul in Athens, he brought good news about their resolute faith and love. And it would appear that the Thessalonian believers had sent a letter back with Timothy with a series of questions for Paul. Now, last week in Danny's sermon, we saw Paul address their question about what happens to those who die, who are in the Lord before the Lord's return. And in our passage tonight, we see the Thessalonians asking a related question about when the day of the Lord will come. Now, throughout the Old and New Testaments, the day of the Lord is also known by various other names, including the day of his coming, or the day of Christ Jesus, or it's abbreviated parallel simply as that day. But in its full essence, the day of the Lord refers to the eschatological event when Christ will return to pour out his wrath on sin and evil and raise his people up in glory. It is a time of both judgment and blessing. Listen to how that day is described. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Zephaniah 1:14-15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith summarizes it like this. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who were wicked and disobedient. So while we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord is the last day. It is the end. And notice next with me the phrase times and seasons that Paul uses here. Now, while this word for times can refer to a length of a period of time and seasons refer to those characteristics that will accompany it, it was quite customary to use these words interchangeably to simply refer to an indefinite time period in the future. So here the Thessalonian believers were inquiring about the specific times and seasons, the timings, the when of the day of the Lord. And notice how Paul writes to tell them that they do not need anything written to them about the times and seasons of the day of the Lord. So why were the Thessalonian believers asking a question about something they already knew very well? Well, it would seem that the persecution they were suffering under motivated their concern about the timing of the day of the Lord. The persecution that was initially directed towards Paul, Silas, and Timothy for preaching Christ as Lord as opposed to Caesar overflowed onto the church, and this made them long for the Lord's return. But instead of probing into some kind of speculative prophetic date, Notice how Paul reminds them that they know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Paul here uses a simile, or in other words, a comparison between two things in order to make an emphatic point. And what is the main thrust of this comparison? Well, this is an illustration that I'm sure we can all understand quite easily. That just like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. That just like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord will come on a day and at an hour that no one expects. You know, it's not as if a thief calls you up on your home phone and says, hey, I'll be there at 2:35 a.m. on Monday morning, so can you please just leave your door unlocked and write your safe combination on a sticky note, and while you're at it, leave your car and your ignition and leave your keys in the ignition of your car so that he can sail away into the moonlight after he's robbed you. No, just like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord will come at an unexpected time. Now, Paul had evidently already preached this to them when he was with the Thessalonian believers. And many scholars believe that this teaching was based directly on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:43-44. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, you would think that these verses alone should be more than enough to put an end to all the speculative date-setting prophecies. Sadly, it is not. While it is true that Scripture gives us some general signs of the end of the age, and I'm well aware that there will be disagreements among clear-thinking believers around various eschatological matters, we all need to be aware of an idle curiosity to speculate on the exact timing of the Lord's return. Commenting on this passage, Alistair Begg reminds us that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And if we take what is not main and plain and use that as our starting point for our investigations into the Bible, we will very quickly go wrong. And I'm sure many of us have seen just how easily people can get swept away into all kinds of wild interpretations about the end times. Do some use the Bible like a crystal ball and look for some exact timing of the Lord's return and come up with all kinds of very elaborate theories. And these speculative and obsessive curiosities quite often cause people to take their eyes off of Christ and can lead to spiritual waywardness, or even worse, spiritual shipwreck. And it can cause otherwise clear-thinking and solid Christians to become unsettled and upset, just like what was happening to these Thessalonian believers. But Paul's simple message to us here tonight is to be reminded of what we already know very well from Scripture, which is that the Lord will return like a thief in the night. I recently read of how Charles Spurgeon used to have a sign at the door of his study that read, "Perhaps today." Perhaps today was a reminder to him that the Lord can return at any time. Brothers and sisters, are you living your life like that? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? We need to remember that our Master will come on a day we do not expect and at an hour we do not know. And to remember that our King will return in his perfect timing once the last of the elect are called. So we are called to be ready at all times. Look, whenever we talk about the end times and the Lord's return, there are certain mysteries on how it will all exactly play out. And so we need to all be willing to hold to some of our end time convictions loosely in our hand. Can the Lord come back tonight? Look, I really believe he can. Are there still certain events to play out before his return? Quite potentially. But even though the timing of the Lord's return is uncertain, the fact that he is returning is most certain. And that's what we should be fixated on and encouraged by. What Scripture does command of us is to be ready at all times for our Lord's return. But for some of us, the day of the Lord might seem quite distant and removed from us here tonight, can't it? Amidst the mundaneness of life, doing washing, changing nappy after nappy after nappy, writing work emails, sitting through boring uni lectures, it can be hard to think of this extraordinary day which will come with all glory and in great suddenness. To try and imagine a day when the trumpet will sound, when we will look up to see the skies part before our very eyes, and we will see the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns with great suddenness at an unexpected time, it will be the most amazingly glorious day for the believer. But it will also be the most hauntingly dreadful nightmare for the unbeliever. Which brings us to our second truth about the day of the Lord, that it will be judgment for the lost and glory for the saints. Look with me again at verse 3. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, for some historical context, the city of Thessalonica was captured by the Roman Empire after the Battle of Pydna in 168 BC. And with the Roman Empire's rule, they brought with them the Pax Romana, the Roman peace and security that they gave to the cities they had conquered. So peace and security became the bywords of the citizens of Thessalonica and also of the empire. And here Paul is saying that while people are going around saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. And not only was this mindset of peace and security relevant back in Paul's day, but how relevant is this to us today in our culture? Here we live in a city with one of the lowest crime rates in the world. We don't have any wars on our doorstep. We can go and walk around the city in relative peace and safety. Life is very, very good, isn't it? But the day of the Lord will, in one sense, come on an otherwise ordinary day. Matthew 24:37-38. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. On that day, people will be going about their normal activities, driving down to the coast, going for a walk with their dog by the Brisbane River, playing footy, having a barbecue in the park. Then everything changes in an instant, and sudden destruction will come as the Lord returns. And notice again how Paul describes this sudden destruction like labor pains on a pregnant woman in verse 3. And what's the main purpose of this comparison? Well, I'm sure some of us here would understand this comparison experientially a lot better than others, that just like labor pains, the day of the Lord will be sudden, painful, and inescapable for those outside of Christ. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards described and captured this daunting thought of sudden destruction in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering, so weak that they will not bear their weight, and his places are not seen. There is, and always has been, a real sense of invincibility among mankind. This wrongful idea that we have more time than what we truly have and not being painfully aware of our own mortality. To presume that we will have tomorrow or that we will first be able to grow to ripe old age before needing to consider eternal matters. John Owen echoed a similar thought when he wrote, "Satan's greatest strategy is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare." Brothers and sisters, does this fuel your zeal to tell those around you of our glorious Saviour? Does this grim reality of the perilous state of the lost encourage you to share the good news that is at hand for them? Or perhaps you are sitting here tonight and these verses are describing your current state. Perhaps you have come to realise your own dire predicament in light of the judgment that is to come and realise that you are not at all ready for the day of the Lord and you stand guilty and condemned before a holy God because of your sins against him. But it is not too late to run to the Saviour. Do not stay in a place of hopelessness. Instead, turn away from your sinful ways and turn away from the idols of self-worship and the love of money and sexual morality and turn towards the Lamb who died in the place of guilty sinners to save them from the wrath that is to come. So don't delay in running to Christ, for you know not the day or the hour of his return or of your final breath. Come and find forgiveness, cleansing, and life everlasting in him. But as for us, brothers and sisters, look with me again at the wonderful comfort of Paul's words in verses 4-5. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you all children of the light and children of the day, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Brothers and sisters, we are not in the dark. We once were in moral darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, but now we are in the light. So we need not dread the day of the Lord at all. Instead, it should cause us to rejoice. While this day will be judgment for unbelievers, it will also be the glorious day that our Lord will put an end to all sin and evil. It will be the day that we will be raised up with him in our glorified state. It will be the day when we will see him face to face and enter into eternity in heaven. So unlike the unwelcome surprise it will be to the unconverted, the day of the Lord will be a welcome surprise for us as we will see our Saviour return. It will not surprise us with the terror and dread of a thief because we are not in moral darkness. Instead, it will be a joyous surprise for us because we are in the light. So whenever we see the signs of the times and we see nation rise against nation, false prophets rising up, earthquakes, famines, and persecution of the saints across the globe, we are to be reminded to always be ready for our Lord's return. And the best way to be ready is to be faithful. Which brings us to our third and final point, that the day of the Lord encourages us to live faithfully today. Paul now transitions in his passage from telling us key truths about the day of the Lord into a final exhortation on how we should live in light of these truths. Look with me again at verses 6-7. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Notice first the so then preposition that Paul uses here. Here he is saying, because of our new identity as children of the light and children of the day, let us not sleep like the rest who are in moral darkness, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Or in other words, because we have been saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ, let us live holy and pleasing lives to our Lord. Now, this word for sleep describes a deep and profound kind of sleep. And you might notice that Paul uses the word sleep here in a different manner than what he has done previously. You would have remembered from last week in chapter 4, and if you look down to verse 10 of chapter 5, Paul uses the word sleep as a metaphor for death. But here in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 5, Paul uses it as a metaphor to refer to a state of spiritual indifference, apathy, ease and comfort. And as Hanno alluded to in leading communion, in reading these verses, I was reminded of the enchanted ground in the Pilgrim's Progress. In this scene, Hopeful and Christian come across a countryside where the air naturally tended to make one drowsy. And there, Hopeful begins to become very dull and heavy of sleep. And do you recall Christian's response to Hopeful when he started to nod off? He promptly reminds him of the warning the Good Shepherd gave them about this enchanted ground and about not falling asleep in this place. He encourages him to recount God's amazing grace and goodness in his life in order to snap him out of his drowsiness and slumber. And he sings the following song to him. When saints too sleepy grow, let them come hither and hear how these two pilgrims talk together. Yeah, let them learn of them in any wise, thus to keep open their drowsy, slumbering eyes. Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake, and that in spite of hell. Now, there might very well be some of us here tonight who are also passing over this enchanted ground, tempted, like Hopeful, to lie down in a state of inaction, comfort, and ease. Perhaps you initially started the race well, but you've been lulled by the lullaby of this enchanted ground. But that same encouragement from Christian is ours today, brothers and sisters. We should be encouraging one another in our Christian walks and be constantly reminding each other of our Lord's amazing grace, which brought us out of darkness and into light. So, brothers and sisters, let us not fall asleep into inaction and spiritual indifference, but let us stay awake, ready, and alert to our task at hand. And let us not get drunk on the sensualities of this life, but let us live in faithful obedience to our Lord who purchased and redeemed us. Brothers and sisters, we need to pay particular attention to Paul's words here as we seek to live for the Lord in an increasingly hostile and fallen culture. Now, more than ever, we all need to live like soldiers behind enemy lines with all of our senses fully alert and engaged at every false ideology that seeks to ensnare your heart. So don't be seduced by the things the world has to offer, whether that be the numbing drug of excess entertainment and fleeting pleasures, or whether that be the pervasive temptations of pornography, sexual morality, or the allure of material possessions. Whatever the idol, don't take the bait and don't get drunk on these soul-destroying sensualities. But instead, drink from the fountain of the Word of God and be filled with streams of living waters into the deep springs of your soul. Look with me again at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armour of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Paul here brings out these recurrent themes we've heard throughout this epistle: faith, hope, and love. And this armour metaphor that he uses here is a very familiar one for most of us, isn't it? It's very similar language to what he uses in Ephesians 6. But don't let your familiarity with this metaphor lead you to miss Paul's main point in these verses. Paul here likens the common armour that would have been worn by the Roman soldier as an analogy for the believer's spiritual defence. He likens the Christian life to that of a soldier on a battlefield. Now imagine with me if you and I were called to go to battle. But instead of rocking up and wearing body armor and a helmet and coming equipped with a rifle, you rocked up in your pajamas with a beanie on your head and you've chosen a pillow as your main choice of weaponry. Let's just say you're not ready and the battle is not going to go well for you. So in order to be a good and faithful servant to the Lord who is ready and who is equipped for the fight, you need to be prepared by putting on the armor of faith and love. Or in other words, to put on and trust in God's promises through his word and to cherish his love for you as displayed through the cross. And in the same way that armor protects your vital organs, so too will faith and love protect your heart in the spiritual battles of the Christian life. And then we are told to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, it might seem incredibly obvious to say, but a helmet protects your head. And notice how Paul says the helmet is the hope of salvation. It is the knowledge of our security in the Lord. Now, the hope of salvation does not mean that we hope that we will be saved one day. It is hopeful, not wishful. John Piper helpfully describes it this way. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. There is a moral certainty that the good we expect and desire will be done. So it is the unshakable certainty of our final salvation that is in mind here. The surety of knowing that we are forever secure in the Father's hand. And the surety of knowing that he will raise us up in glory on that last day. Look with me again at verses 9 to 11, where Paul provides us with the encouraging reason for us to put on the armor and continue fighting the good fight until he comes. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. For God did not appoint us to wrath. What an incredible comfort and great encouragement that is for us, brothers and sisters. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We won't have to face God's wrath because Christ faced it on our behalf 2,000 years ago upon the cross. Christ fully satisfied the righteous wrath of the Father in our place, so there is no wrath for us, not now, not ever. And instead of wrath, we receive salvation. We receive mercy. We receive grace. And so we are to be encouraged by this, brothers and sisters, to know that whether we are dead or alive, we will always live together with him. In 1722, at the age of 19 years old, Jonathan Edwards penned his 70 resolutions by which he would dedicate to live his life by. His introductory preface to his resolutions read as follows. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Now, listen to just three of his resolutions. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they should live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you quite plainly. If the Lord was to return tonight, would you have any regrets on how you're living out your Christian life? Are you living for the last day? Perhaps there are unconfessed sins in your life that you need to bring before the Lord to unshackle your feet so you can once again run the race with joyful obedience to the Lord. Or perhaps you just need to have your passion for serving the Lord reignited again tonight. Brothers and sisters, let us marvel afresh at the foot of the cross where the King of Glory died to save a sinner like you and me. And let us be encouraged to live for the day of his return. This letter to the Thessalonians is written from a real pastoral heart. And in our passage tonight, Paul reminds us that although we are living in the last days, we need to live for the last day. We are to be reminded that the Lord will return at an unexpected time to bring glory to the saints and judgment to the lost. And so, brothers and sisters, the coming day of the Lord should greatly encourage us to live faithfully for him today. It should cause us to live with hope until he comes, when he will deal with sin once and for all, when he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, when there will be no more sickness nor sorrow, and when you and I will be raised up in glory to reign with him forever. Therefore, brothers and sisters, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great plan of redemption across the ages. Lord, thank you for saving wretched sinners like us for your glory. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit you would help us to live good and faithful lives until Christ our King returns. And help us to encourage one another with these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, would you please stand with me to sing O Church of Christ, Invincible.